daughters has purchased something on Amazon that's of a more feminine nature, because I will see ads for that thing everywhere online. I mean, I'm never in the market for a new skirt or skincare products or capri leggings, and yet this week that's all I'm getting ads for, because apparently one of these lovely ladies has purchased such things on our shared Amazon account. But some of the ads I see online feel a bit more personal, maybe a bit targeted directly at me. I've been seeing ads recently for a training course in how to be a better preacher. Part of me wonders who signed me up for this list. Don't tell me. I've been a bit intrigued by this, as I recognize I have room to grow as a preacher. But then I noticed one of the more recent ads that referred to the pulpit. Now, the pulpit is the raised platform I'm standing on plus the lectern. It's the idea of what I'm standing here to preach. But it referred to the pulpit as a stage. I know many refer to the podium, that's what you're I'm standing on, as a stage. By the way, a podium is what you stand on, not what you stand behind. This is not a podium, this is a lectern. You lecture from a lectern, your podiatrist, your foot doctor, you put podium, you stand anywhere. But it's an interesting choice of words that they refer to preaching on a stage, because that seems to emphasize that the preaching is where one performs, whereas a pulpit is where one proclaims. Now, again, a stage is also a raised platform, so I get it. But the ads focused on preaching, and it said that by taking this course, preaching and teaching will finally happen in a way that actually moves people, as if the goal of preaching were an emotional response. Again, this seems to fit the language of a stage, hinting at the notion of a performance. Now, I've certainly been emotionally moved by a sermon, by preaching, but not because of a technique employed by the communicator on the stage, but who was seeking to move me emotionally. Well, in this final sermon on discipleship, we will take a look at Paul's approach to preaching. Rather than an attempt at eloquence and powerful rhetoric, Paul's preaching was in the power of the Spirit, and he moves from this reality, how it was that he preached, to the lives of the Corinthians, for what characterized his preaching should also characterize their lives. We're in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul writes these words. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In chapter 1, Paul reminds the Corinthians that not many of them had been powerful in the world's eyes. Not many of them were of noble birth. For the most part, they were just ordinary folk who responded to the gospel of Jesus in faith. It's amazing how quickly we can forget that. Rather than being great, he tells them God chose what is weak in this world, which is to say, God chose the Corinthians. I mean, can you imagine saying that to someone today? God loves you because God loves what is low, what is despised, what is weak. God loves you. He's not trying to embarrass that or to put them down in any way. He starts chapter 2 by including himself in this group of those with little to offer in terms of what the world values. He says that when he came to them, he didn't arrive in Corinth proclaiming the testimony of God, that means the mystery of God, which is Christ, with lofty speech or wisdom. He didn't show up in Corinth with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, he doesn't mean he lacked wisdom and was therefore foolish. It's a different kind of wisdom. Wisdom in this context refers to oratorical skill. The ability to preach or speak publicly. It refers to eloquence, to sophistry. See, Corinth was a culture steeped in Greco-Roman rhetoric, where people would train and study to become public speakers who could move a crowd emotionally, could sway them with their philosophical sophistication. In short, Paul says, I wasn't there to impress you, to leave you with a sense of my own greatness. It's a man named Dio Chrysostom, who was born in the year 40. So he was alive during a good portion of the lives of the apostles, born 10 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He was a famous public speaker. That's why he had the name Chrysostom. Chrysostom means golden mouth. It wasn't his real last name. It was sort of his nickname. Well, he bragged about visiting cities, even cities as great as Rome, and the great receptions he would experience when he went there. This is how famous he was. He said this, I was escorted, specifically in the city of Prusa, I was escorted with much enthusiasm and acclaim, and the recipients of my visit were so eager to hear me speak that they begged me to address them, crowding around my doors from early dawn. All this occurred without my having incurred any expense or having made any contribution, resulting in universal admiration of me, or for me. He's saying he was so famous as a public speaker, he didn't have to pay for lodging, he didn't have to pay for his meals, he didn't have to pay for anything, and he didn't even give gifts of any kind, which was expected of the rich and famous in that day. It was just part of what it meant to be rich and famous. You gave contributions to beautify cities and whatnot. They begged to be moved by one of his speeches. And that day, people reacted to seeing a great speaker the way people today would react to seeing a great sports celebrity. I mean, in the first century, this is old, it was Greek, of course, this old song that people would sing, sometimes I dream that he is me. Right? You've got to see that's how I dream to be. I dream I move, I dream I groove like Dio Chrysostom. If I could be like Dio Chrysostom, it's much smoother in Greek. No, if I could be like mine, right? They treat this guy like he's Michael Jordan. Paul says he didn't go to Corinth in this way. Instead of lofty speech and this sort of wisdom, this philosophical sophistication, he arrived in Corinth and had already decided he would know nothing among them except for this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. That was Paul's claim to fame in Corinth. Now, he would preach about a man who had been crucified by Rome. He doesn't mean this is the only topic he ever talked about in his preaching. His point is, he didn't seek to wow the crowds with soaring rhetoric. As they themselves knew, he preached Christ crucified, which was a stumbling block to Greeks and to Romans. He didn't try to dress it up in highfalutin language. I mean, how could he? Every single one of them in Corinth had either directly witnessed a man in the process of being crucified or had seen men hanging on crosses. There's no way you could dress that up. It was a gruesome thing to observe. Well, Paul didn't try to dress it up, but instead made the cross of Christ central to his public message. I know a man who planted a church many years ago. The church exploded in size. It reached a peak attendance of over 10,000 people every Sunday. This man is an amazingly gifted communicator, profoundly gifted communicator. If I said his name, most of you would recognize it. And yet it's also as unlikely that you remember his message. When he left that church, the attendance plummeted more than 90% because much of that growth rested on human wisdom. Now contrast that to the greatest preacher I personally ever heard. Charlie Gates serves a church in Chicago. Phenomenal preacher. preacher. Several years ago, Donnie and I were at the seminary, and we heard Charlie Banks preach. And when the man finished preaching, I looked at my wife and said, I've never preached before. If that's preaching, I've never preached before. Profoundly gifted. The difference between these two profoundly gifted preachers is the former relied on himself and his speaking gift, while Charlie Banks preaches in the power of the Spirit. The problem isn't in the level of giftedness, but that the former relied entirely on his own giftedness. Paul says in verse 3, he was with them in Corinth in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. Scholars often wonder what this weakness was exactly. I think it's his message. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Did a deal Chrysostom had shown up in Corinth? He wasn't preaching about a crucified man. Why would he ever do that? Rather than preach with plausible words of wisdom, Paul says he preached in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This is so their faith wouldn't be rooted in a man's eloquence, but in the Spirit's power through the message of Christ's death and resurrection. He actually said something similar to the Thessalonians. He said, for we know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, certainly in word, but not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Now, the power he means there is not the power of performance of some miracle, though Paul as an apostle did perform miracles. That's not what he's referring to. He's describing a far greater power on display in the city of Thessalonica. He says this a few verses later. For they, that is the people in the area who knew of this, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Here's the demonstration. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. People throughout the region where Thessalonica is located had seen the demonstration of the Spirit's power, and it wasn't in healing someone, it wasn't in raising someone from the dead, it wasn't in speaking in tongues or some other showy sort of gift. The Thessalonians had turned away from their idolatry and were worshiping the one true God. This was the demonstration of the Spirit's power. This is why Paul refused to engage in human wisdom and eloquence and powerful rhetoric and sophistry. See, had he done so, had he preached in that way and people still responded to the gospel, the question would remain, were they actually convinced by the gospel or were they swayed by the performance of an apostle? Paul wanted there to be no doubt as to it being the power of God. New Testament scholar Anthony Fizzleton put it this way. Said, hey, Paul's aim here is to expose the true basis and nature of Christian proclamation in contrast to the self-presentation of the visiting sophists. Christian proclamation does not allow for high-sounding rhetoric or a display of cleverness which could impede the gospel by putting first what pleases the audience and the personal style of the speaker. The apostle does not arrive with displays of pomp and applause. See, it wasn't sophisticated speech that converted the Corinthians. It wasn't miraculous signs and wonders. It wasn't that he spoke in tongues or some other miraculous display. It was the gospel of the Lord Jesus, Christ crucified, died, and resurrected. The proof of Paul's apostolic ministry was in the changed lives of the Corinthians themselves. So Paul refused man's wisdom. But he says in verse 6 that he does, in fact, impart wisdom, though it is God's wisdom. And then he clarifies, this wisdom he imparts is not a wisdom the rulers of this age have in possession, but it was a wisdom that God had decreed before the ages. What is that? Well, we've seen this in the series. It is the mystery of Christ he wrote about in Ephesians. Right? What he decreed before the world was even created is that he would save his people through Christ. He says in chapter 1 of this letter that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The wisdom he imparts is Jesus. We've seen that from the beginning, God has intended to create for himself a people who are in his image, that is, people who represent him and represent him accurately. But to do this requires the Holy Spirit's power in transforming them so that they can accurately reflect God. If the rulers of this age had understood this, Paul says in verse 8, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. See, these rulers are both human rulers, but also spiritual rulers who are opposed to God. These spiritual forces of evil thought they were stopping God's plan by killing Jesus. Yet, the death of Jesus was actually God's method for saving his people. See, the rulers thought they were stopping God, but in the end they found out they were just being played. But as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan, the foreknowledge of God, yet he was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see, God is in playing these fools. He had something else in mind. Paul alludes to it from Isaiah 64, which indicates the incredible grace God promises to his people, a blessing that's simply not available to impressive public speakers who are able to wow crowds. Remember, the culture loved wisdom, public speaking ability, yet Paul indicates it's not actually available. This wisdom from God, this incredible, these promises are not available outside of Christ. True wisdom and true understanding are only available through the Spirit of God. He explains why in verses 10 and 11. Paul and the other apostles understood the gospel message because the Spirit of God revealed it. The reason those who only have the wisdom of this world do not understand it is because the Spirit is the only one who can truly reveal Christ. For the only one who can know a person is that person's spirit. And since the Holy Spirit is God himself, the Spirit knows the mind of God and is able to communicate it. Now notice verse 11. He says they, that is he and the other apostles, impart this, not by human wisdom, but by the Spirit. What is this? It's that secret and hidden wisdom of God, God's eternal purpose realized in Christ. It means the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That is, Christ and him crucified. But notice closely. He imparts this knowledge of God by the Spirit, and he says, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. That's a word that's often tossed around. Our smarty word for today. I'm sure you've heard someone say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Do you follow Jesus? No? Then you most certainly are not spiritual. To be spiritual is to be of or by the Spirit of God. I mean, saying you're spiritual without worshiping, following Jesus is like saying you're musical. You don't read music. You don't play an instrument. You can't carry a tune. In fact, you don't even listen to music, but you're musical somehow. It doesn't make any sense. What they really mean is they're mystical, right? They're not religious. They don't follow Jesus, but they like the idea of something transcendent, but they reject God as he has revealed himself in Christ by his Spirit. That's human wisdom in action. You can't claim knowledge of the divine apart from the one who reveals that knowledge. These are spiritual truths given to those who are truly spiritual on account of having the Spirit. This is why he says the natural person doesn't accept the things of God. I mean, if someone says, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, what they really mean is, I'm not religious, I'm natural. I'm earthly. I'm worldly. I'm not of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit of God are foolish to such a person because these things are spiritually discerned. That is, discerned of or by the Spirit of God. One commentary noted that the person without the Spirit commenting on the things of God is like a colorblind person commenting on the rainbow. Oh, those shades of gray must be lovely. Apart from the Spirit of God, people are blind to the things of God. They cannot know them, and they cannot understand them. But the opposite is also true. He says the spiritual person, the one who has the Spirit of God, ESV renders it, judges all things, but it's the same word. The natural person cannot understand the things of God because those things are spiritually discerned, but the spiritual person discerns all things. That is, the spiritual person comprehends the things of God. The natural person belongs entirely to the physical world. Such a person is spiritually dead, unable to respond to spiritual truth. Now, his point is, the Corinthians have the Spirit of God and therefore have the capacity to comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. That's why he ends the chapter with the declaration, but we have the mind of Christ. They have all the ingredients necessary to think and act and love and do as Christ would do. The question in his letter is whether they will, in fact, make use of it. Paul moves immediately from declaring they have the mind of Christ, on account of being spiritual people, that is, people of the Spirit, to saying this. This is the very next verse, chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. Here's why. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? They have the mind of Christ, he says. So why are they acting like infants? They're being childish. Now the context here is Paul says that some of them, they form factions. Some follow Paul. I'm a Paul kind of guy. Some say, I like Apollos. Apollos is my was rightly regarded for his preaching ability. He was a very famous preacher in that day. And look at what Paul's opponents were saying about Paul's preaching in 2 Corinthians. For they say, his opponents, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. The dude couldn't preach his way out of a paper bag. They, in Corinth, they were competing for power and influence, for recognition. When he says there was jealousy and strife among them, that's what he's getting at. Though they were not from the upper echelons of Corinthian society, they still like to jockey back and forth in their little worlds for position, for status. Though they had the mind of Christ, they had the Spirit, right? That's what that means. They acted like self-centered children, demanding what others had been given, and for reputation, for influence. They wanted more than what God had given them. Contrast this with Paul. Paul wasn't impressive. Paul couldn't command a crowd. He didn't move them to tears, and then to laughter, and then remorse, and then elation, all in the span of a few sentences. There are speakers who can move you like that. His letters were far more eloquent than his sermons, but Paul wasn't trying to impress anybody. He was simply trying to be faithful so that the Spirit of God would receive all the credit and the glory for their response to the gospel of Jesus. Though they are spiritual people, they have the Spirit, he couldn't really speak to them as such, he says, because they were acting in a way that was merely human. That is, they were earthly. They were acting like those who were natural, not those who were spiritual. Well, we've seen in the first four sermons in this series that spiritual maturity is seen in this, to be like Jesus. As we grow in maturity, we begin to think and act more and more like Jesus. So I've told you before, the old WWJD bracelet from 20 years ago, whatever it was, 30, long time ago. Those are actually brilliant, okay? The concept of asking the question, what would Jesus do, is truly brilliant. If Christians would truly ask, what would Jesus do in this situation, and then do that thing, they'd be much more like Jesus. And you and I would ask the question, what would Jesus think about this situation, and then adjust our thinking to his. We try to do the opposite. But if we adjust our thinking to his, we would be much more like Christ. To become spiritually mature requires that we act and think like Jesus. The problem is the Corinthians were neither acting nor thinking like Christ. The first problem Paul addresses in the letter is division in the church. They are creating factions, these small groups of individuals who pitted themselves against the rest. To say, Apollos is my God, you can keep Paul, was to think and act in a manner contrary to Jesus. Paul tells them in chapter 3, when they do this, you're being merely human. You're being earthly, worldly, natural, not spiritual. In chapter 5, when he rebukes them for tolerating and even celebrating sexual immorality in the church, they were not thinking like Christ, for the Lord Jesus is utterly without sin and desires his people be holy. In chapter 6, they weren't thinking like Christ. Paul rebukes them for their lawsuits against one another. He wrote this: to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Jesus suffered wrong. He was falsely accused, falsely arrested, falsely convicted, falsely executed for crimes he did not commit. He endured this, though, for the sake of his church. The fact that the Corinthians won't suffer wrong demonstrates they are not thinking like Jesus. They're not thinking like those who have the mind of Christ. Paul says the very existence of lawsuits between them proves this. Chapter 8, he addresses the issue of meat offered to idols. In ancient world, butcher shops were largely connected to temples. It's because the gods apparently didn't like the good stuff. Zeus, for example, was given the blood. They'd sacrifice an entire bull, and only the blood would be poured out on the altar. All the rest of it would be sold in the market. Most of the meat of the animals killed in these temples was never offered to the gods. The gods didn't want the meat. How convenient that is, right? They didn't want the ribeyes and the fillets and the roasts, the New York strips. No, they wanted the spleen and the pancreas. And the guts, how convenient for those who worship the Greek and Roman gods. This was the meat that was sold in markets. It had been offered to idols. Paul's very clear. Look, the earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof. And since an idol is nothing, meat offered to an idol is offered to nothing, so eat it. Don't worry about it. It's God's world. Eat it and enjoy it. However, he says, if a brother or sister in Christ, one for whom Christ dies, he says, is offended by such consumption, perhaps that person had been a priest or a priestess and involved in those actual sacrifices, if their faith was challenged and they were distraught over this, well, look, don't destroy your brother or sister's faith. Just don't, it's just meat. Don't bother eating it. What determines the exercise of your freedom isn't that your individual rights are so important, but how it affects others. This is the mind of Christ. Paul says Jesus, though, although it could be translated, because he is in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. That is, Jesus, the human being with the most rights on account of being God, did not insist on his rights. Instead, he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant and became obedient to death, and not just any death, death on a cross, a death reserved for the worst offenders. Look, all of the problems in Corinth, and Paul wrote more than the two letters. There's two letters included in Scripture, but there's at least four letters, scholars believe, that all of these letters address these problems, and they indicate these all stem from their childish self-interest. This was most evident in their tribalism. I'm Team Paul. I'm Team Apollos. I'm Team Peter. Paul calls them out for this, telling them they're being infants when they should be spiritual grown-ups. But the opposite of spiritual infancy, obviously, is spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity is seen in having the mind of Christ. The Corinthians love their human wisdom, found in clever arguments and powerful rhetoric. They were in many ways a personality-driven culture. Greco-Roman culture constantly pursued honor and status. It's like, yeah, you might have inherited wealth, but just having wealth is nothing. You have to constantly display it for applause. Oh, look, he's paying for a new statue to beautify our city center. Yay, him. That was expected. That was just part of it. They sought recognition for their speaking abilities. Everyone needed recognition, didn't matter what it was for. Look at me. I'm a virtuous citizen. I pay my taxes. I stand above and beyond. Look, social capital in that day could be gained by aligning with the right faction, right? You could gain prestige by being associated with a powerful rhetorician, a public speaker, or a wealthy donor. Any perceived slight against your faction could trigger an intense response from you because you were threatening someone's deeply rooted identity. How dare you post against my political party? Well, how did I get in there? Sorry. Corinth was a commercial hub in that day. Everyone was looking for a patron. That is, someone with whom they could associate to gain influence. It's the real root of the I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos problem. They were essentially recreating the world's patronage system in the church. So Paul's pushback in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians is that their allegiance isn't to Paul. It's not to any of the other apostles. It's not to any local church leaders. It's not to any human being who's merely human, period. Their allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ, period. If their allegiance is to Jesus, they don't need the world's wisdom. If their allegiance is to Jesus, they don't need to fight in position for influence. If their allegiance is to Jesus, they don't need to seek an identity anywhere else because the Lord Jesus grants them his identity. Jesus is their patron, and he is therefore the one who gives them meaning and purpose and significance in this world. That's why salvation is union with Christ. We're identified with him. And what does this have to do with discipleship? I mean, other than everything. Well, nothing. Okay, that was funnier in my head. It means that since we have the Spirit of God, we have everything necessary for life and godliness, for maturation and sanctification. Look at Peter's words. His divine power has granted to us all things. All things. Nothing's lacking. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This means we have all the ingredients necessary to become more like Jesus, or as Peter puts it, to become partakers of the divine nature. We become what God is, not in essence. We don't become God, but become like him in his character. enter into God's life, and we are so thoroughly transformed by His power that we become like Him. This is the outcome of our salvation from the moment we're justified by faith all the way through this lifetime of sanctification and becoming more and more like Him until that day when He comes back and we are glorified and we are like Him. This is the aim of discipleship. It is to become more and more like Jesus. Now, what is so very interesting is why Paul brings up his own preaching to make this point. Pretty sure there were those in Corinth who didn't like him because he lacked what they thought he should have, right? In 2 Corinthians, he speaks of these so-called super apostles. Not only did he not wow the crowds, he didn't even try to wow the crowds. Now, on some level, he did seek to defend his role as an apostle, but that was clearly secondary in his mind. Paul wanted the Corinthians to become more like Jesus. This was the aim of his apostolic ministry. That's why he offers his own apostolic ministry as a paradigm for how they ought to live. The very things that characterized his preaching, primarily his focus on Jesus and him crucified, rather than on presenting himself in a certain way, ought to be the very things that characterized their lives. They should, in effect, live the way he preached, in the power of the Spirit. Paul assures them, and thereby assures us, they have all the necessary ingredients to become more like Jesus. It isn't found in following a list of rules like the rich young ruler thought, but in following the Spirit who prompts our obedience through a changed heart and its new desires. We have all the ingredients necessary to become more like Jesus, not by trying to grow a platform or an online persona with pithy sound bites and spiritual talking points, but by studying the written word of God and that reveals Jesus to us, and then by pointing one another to what it teaches us. We have all the ingredients necessary to become more like Jesus, not merely by trying to avoid sin, but by confessing our sin to our brothers and sisters. When we find ourselves struggling, we walk with each other side by side, not one above the other so as to look down on the other in judgment. We walk together, carrying one another's burdens, praying for one another as we face temptation. We have all the ingredients to become more like Jesus, not by striving to get there alone, but by living in intentional Christian community, even when it's messy. And it's usually messy. We refuse to cancel a brother or sister when she says or he does something stupid. I know, none of you. Certainly not me, right? We bear with one another as brothers and sisters when we do or say something stupid. We have all the ingredients necessary to become more like Jesus, not by trying harder or by digging deeper for some inner fortitude, but by living faithfully, by living obediently, by wisely walking in a world hostile to the gospel. We don't live transactional lives as if we give God something and now He owes us. We simply live in response to who He is. We have all the ingredients necessary to become more like Jesus, not by insisting on our own rights and our own preferences, but by imitating Jesus, who refused to insist on his rights and died in our place as a result. We have all the ingredients necessary to become more like Jesus, not by focusing on our own personal walk with him, but by sharing our spiritual gifts with one another. And we don't do this for what it gains us, whether it's recognition or accolades or praise, but for what we can offer others from what has already been given to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, this comes when we recognize the body of Christ is healthy and productive when each and every part is working properly, and we tend to those parts that are not. We have all the ingredients necessary to become more like Jesus, for we have the mind of Christ. In the words of the true Golden Mouth preacher, John Chrysostom wrote, "We know the things which are in the mind of Christ, which he has willed and revealed to us. This does not mean that we know everything which Christ knows, but rather that everything which we know comes from him and is spiritual of the Spirit." When everything we know comes from him and is spiritual, then we will be like Jesus. Let's follow in Paul's footsteps and decide to know nothing among one another except this: Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's make that the center